Canon Press Audio presents The Grace Agenda, All of Christ for All of Life for All the World, a conference featuring Mark Driscoll, Douglas Wilson, N.D. Wilson, and Ben Merkel, sponsored by Credenda Agenda, copyright 2011. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Thank you for purchasing this audio set.
Let's welcome Doug back.
Well, first, thank you all very much for coming to our conference. We're very grateful for your attendance and your participation. We're greatly blessed by it. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have been so kind to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your people, for your church. We thank you for all the blessings you've poured out upon us in Christ, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply those blessings to us in a way that glorifies your name, our Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this talk is a manifesto for a grace agenda, and you probably saw on the advertisements for the conference that we were talking about all of Christ for all of life for all the world. All of Christ for all of life for all the world, all the time, in every direction. So we want that to be Christ, who is the Savior of the world. We want Christ, not a Byzantine fresco painted angry judge on the ceiling of the church, Jesus, but Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our Lord. There's a way that some people have of turning grace into law. Now, law is a good thing. Law is from God, but it has to be situated correctly. You have to understand it rightly. You have to put it in the right spot. Grace ought not to be turned into hyper-law. Grace ought not to be turned into hyper-law. Oh, man, we've just ratcheted the standards up even higher, and now I'm really toast. No. Grace is hyper-grace. Grace is the goodness of God. It's the kindness of God. It is God being himself to his people, a heavenly Father. As Pastor Mark addressed this NSA students on the parable of the prodigal son, God is like that. God wants to teach us. He wants to nourish us. He wants to bring us up to maturity. Grace is hyper-grace. Grace is not hyper-law. At the same time, grace, as I'm fond of saying, is grace has a backbone. Grace is has structure and solidity. If you have nothing but sweetie nice thoughts, you're going to have all the structure of a beanbag chair. There's no rigidity, there's no substance. If you have nothing but law, nothing but doctrine, nothing but truth, you have all skeleton and no flesh. So when Paul says in Ephesians that we're to speak the truth in love, think of the truth as the skeletal structure, and love as the flesh that fills it out. Truth is rigid, unyielding. It is hard. That's what truth does, and that's what we need. We need truth. We need structure. We need standards. We need an unshakable word. That's the skeletal structure. We also need love so that the skeleton is softened, filled out, made into a human being that you can deal with. You've been to truth churches, right? And you've been to love churches. You've been to all, you know, first church of the skeleton, like the skeleton in Mr. Schwartz's science class on hanging on the rack. And every element of the Westminster Confession is on there. It's an anatomically correct skeleton, right? And you can point to this finger bone, and that it's all there. And you go to a truth church, and people shake the skeleton at you. And can you name that bone? Oh, no, I can't. But a far more common problem in our day are the love churches, the accepting churches, the non-judgmental churches, where you come into the foyer and human-like globules move toward you. That's the word. They undulate toward you. They're going to welcome you and envelop you and get you in. get you into a non-judgmental small group, and then you go, ah, and you wake up. Why can't we do the two together? Why can't we have bones that don't go anywhere, they don't shift and don't change? And why can't we have love encasing those bones? One of the problems, many of the problems, confronting the modern church today, confronting modern Christians today, is that they diligently try to do the right thing in the wrong categories. They try to do the right thing in the wrong place, the right thing in the wrong setup. They try guitar fingering on a mandolin, but it sounds terrible. Guitar fingering doesn't work on a mandolin. They try chess rules on a backgammon board, which doesn't work. They apply the rules of French grammar to English, which flat don't work, n'est-ce pas, right? And for us to draw attention to such mistakes is not to object to any of these things in particular, chess or guitar or backgammon or whatever language you're using, whatever. We're not objecting to these things. We're objecting to the application of the rules for one to the situation of the other. So this mistake is the mistake that we make whenever we try to make a difference and the activity, whatever it is we're bustling about trying to do, the activity does not proceed directly from a vision of the Almighty God high and lifted up. If we see who God is in worship and we see how he has summoned us as his people to worship him, we have beheld his glory, and he has given us that gift, and we understand that he has given us that gift, and we are accepted. When that happens, and then we go and work, then we labor, we are saved not by our good works, but we are saved to good works. We are received by the grace of God, and we go out to minister in the name of the grace of God, and our good works themselves are a grace. So, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And we are God's workmanship, it goes on to say in verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We are not saved by good works, we are saved to good works. And the good works that we are saved to are works of grace. They are an overflow of grace. It's not pedal harder, pedal faster. You know, it's not I think I can. It is, you will labor to the point of exhaustion. And that's a good thing to do, but it's also really, really cool. Right? Laboring to the point of exhaustion is not frantic. Right? If it's grace work, it's not frantic, it's not pressured, it's just what we do. This is what we're called to do. This is a gift from God. So we want everything that we do, all our labor, if you're planting schools, if you're starting mission works, if you're pastoring the church, if you're taking care of the kids, if you're homeschooling, if you're teaching in a Christian school, if you're doing all of these things that involve a great deal of labor, how do you do it so that it's an overflow of grace? How do you do it so that it's not hyper law? How do you do it so that it's grace? All of Christ, for all of life, all the time. Well, I've already stated that it comes directly from a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, a vision you cannot have unless God gives it to you. If God gives you a vision of himself, then you're going to respond the way we ought to respond to that vision. If God doesn't give that vision to you, if he doesn't open your eyes, then, of course, you can't see. Well, let's consider what the Word says about this. In Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So God reigns. God reigns, and the whole earth is summoned to rejoice. Verse 1. God's sovereign reign calls forth rejoicing on the part of the whole earth. His holiness is not what we might assume it to be. His righteousness and judgment are alike are clouds and darkness. Now, I want you to see some of the juxtapositions in this psalm. Verse 1, let the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Something's going, this is different. Right? This is different. Rejoice. Be glad. Clouds and darkness are coming. What? A fire precedes him and burns up his enemies. Verse 3. A fire precedes the Lord and burns up his enemies. Lightning flashes and the whole created order sees it and trembles. So the lightning flashes and everybody sees it. Verse 4. Everybody trembles. In the presence of God, hills and mountains melt like wax in a fire. Verse 5. The heavens preach, and everyone sees his glory. Verse 6. A curse is pronounced. Confounded be all false worshipers. And all gods are summoned to worship the one God. Verse 7. We're trying to evangelize everybody. We're not just trying to evangelize idolaters. We're trying to evangelize the idols. Right? We tell the gods to come and worship him. When this is proclaimed, Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice over this, verse 8. So why do we rejoice? There's this joy again. Why do we rejoice in this context? Because the Lord is exalted high above all the earth. That's why we rejoice. We rejoice when God is exalted. We do not rejoice when we are exalted. We rejoice when he is exalted. And when we do that, we are exalted in him. This transcendent sense of true worship has potent ethical ramifications. You that love the Lord, hate evil. Gladness, joy, rejoicing at this terrible vision of an almighty God results in hatred of evil. Verse 10. In this setting, God delivers his people from those who return the hatred to them. Verse 10. So we hate evil, the evildoers hate us, and then God delivers us from their hatred and from their plots and from their scheming. Light is sown for the righteous, gladness for the upright. There's that word again, gladness, verse 11. So we have this terrible God, this God who's approaching in clouds and darkness, this God who has a fire that goes before him that consumes all his enemies, the God who speaks in the Rocky Mountain range melts into a puddle. Right? That's the God we serve. What should our response be? Gladness. We are summoned by him to therefore rejoice and to give thanks as we remember his holiness. Verse 12. So light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Too many Christians think that the joy of the Lord is a patty cake affair. They think the joy of the Lord is a little sing-songy thing. They think the joy of the Lord is a candy cane kind of thing. But that's not the joy of the Lord. We are dealing with a God who approaches us in clouds and darkness. And of course, we know elsewhere in Scripture, we are given another image. God dwells in unapproachable light. Deal with it. Right? God is telling us different things so that we can understand that we don't have any box that we can fit our understanding of God into. God approaches in terrible cloudness and darkness. God approaches in light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And all of these things are consistent with gladness. So in verse 2, we see that holiness is not manageable, right? Holiness is not manageable. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Holiness does not come in a shrink-wrapped box. Holiness is not marketable. Holiness is not tame. Holiness is not sweetie nice. Holiness is not a basket of kittens. And you might stop and say, Pastor Wilson, was there ever a time when a basket of kittens did something bad to your family? very, very bad. It keeps coming up. Holiness is not represented by kitschy figurines. Holiness is not smarmy. Holiness is not unctuous and oily. Holiness is not domesticated. But worship a God who is housebroken to all your specifications. And what is the result? If you worship a God like that, what is the result? Well, depression and a regular need for sedatives. That's the result. Better living through chemistry. We need to understand that a lot of our problems come from trying to get God into our house and enclosed by our house, or into our life and enclosed by our life. Chesterton, in his great book, Orthodoxy, says that the difference between the rationalist, the philosopher rationalist, and the poet is that the rationalist tries to get the heavens into his head, and the poet tries to get his head into the heavens. And when the rationalist tries to get the heavens into his head, it's his head that splits. And Chesterton goes on to say, a rationalist is not a man who has lost his reason. A lunatic is not a man who has lost his reason. A lunatic is a man who has lost everything but his reason. That's all he has left. Holiness is wild. Holiness is three tornadoes in a row. Holiness is a series of black thunderheads coming in off the bay. Holiness is impolite. Holiness is a darkness to make a sinful man tremble. Have you ever had the feeling, the sensation that I've had, where you're watching a thundercloud come in? You're watching a thunderstorm, a glorious thunderstorm come in. Usually from here, they usually come from that direction. And I remember our family was sitting on the front porch, and we were watching this thundercloud come in, and it was stupendous. It was, those of you who live in the Midwest, it was one of yours, right? It was that kind of event. And you're sitting there on the front porch thinking, oh, this is wonderful. This is glorious. And then you start thinking, I think we might die. We need to go inside. We need to go inside. This is really something. Well, one of the great moments of my life was that this thundercloud coming in. It was black and spectacular and lightning, and I finally took the whole family inside. But before, when the lightning flashed, we were out in our house. It's been built up around our house since then. But we were out in the country then, and the lightning flashed, and wham! And then a second later, from town, we were sitting on our front porch. We heard a bunch of people cheering. Yay! God scheduled an impromptu fireworks thing. And lightning went, yay! Woo. And then at some point, everybody thought, we're going to die. Let's go in. Holiness is like that. Holiness is like that. Holiness beckons us to that darkness. God comes in clouds and darkness, and holiness beckons to that kind of darkness, that kind of palpable darkness. But it's not the kind of place where you meet ghouls and ghosts, but rather you encounter the righteousness of God. Holiness is a consuming fire. Holiness melts the world. And when we fear and worship a God like this, what is the result? Well, gladness of heart. Now, gladness does not result from, in this passage, gladness does not result from fluffing it up. That's not where gladness comes from. Gladness does not come from pumping it up. Gladness doesn't come from giving people smooth words that ruffle nothing. Holiness, gladness comes from a genuine recognition of the godness of God. Worship a God who does nothing but kittens and pussy willows, and you will end in despair. Because you're going to collide with the way the world actually is. If you worship a God who does nothing but the greeting card stuff, you're not going to be able to account for a good portion of the rest of your life. You're going to say, but evil, but Voltaire, but the earthquake in Lisbon, and Voltaire would make fun of the people who said, how could this be the best of all possible worlds when earthquakes like that happen? We should, in our thinking, be adults. We should grow up and not be children. Think about it. Think about this for a minute. I was Just thinking about this recently, because John Stott, a faithful servant of the Lord, went to be with the Lord recently, and I've been ordered his magnum opus, The Cross of Christ, which is a great book, and I've been listening to it in my truck on audio, just listening to it in bits and pieces. And he has a section on the problem of evil, and all the cynics and Voltaire and people say, how, you know, this earthquake, people are suffering, people are dying, and what about the Holocaust, and how can you seriously maintain that to a generation that has seen the Holocaust that God is good? Either God could have prevented that and didn't want to, or he hated it just like we do, but he's not able to. So either way, the traditional Christian definition of God has to go. Either God is malevolent because he likes that kind of stuff, or God is impotent because he can't stop that kind of stuff. This is a challenge that goes all the way back to Epicurus. But it's come back in a particularly virulent form in our day. It comes up again and again. We are told it's the problem of evil. It comes up in Sam Harris's diatribe against the Christian faith. Christopher Hitchens, the problem of evil. You guys, you Christians have an insoluble problem. The problem of evil. And I would turn it around and say, you guys have an opposite problem, a far more pressing problem, which is evil? No problem. What is evil? What is evil? If you get to the point where you say Holocaust, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, God can't be good. God can't be there. There is no God. There is no God. You hear me, you stupid, foolish Christians? There is no God because of all this evil. And then I say, okay, you've just banished God. You banished God. He's gone now. What else has to go? Any coherent definition of evil, whatever. So we can't call anything evil now. We've banished God. There's no such thing as evil. There's just random events happening in a world that's grinding away. There's no such thing as evil. And I'd say to someone, and since there's no such thing as evil, would you like to pray and become a Christian? Well, I can't because of the problem of evil. No. There is no... You have no problem with evil. You've switched sides. You think that whatever is, by definition, is right. C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity that confronted with a cancer or a slum, a Hindu says something like, if you could only see this from the divine perspective, if you could only see this from the right angle, you would see that this too is part of the one. In Hermann Hesse's Siddhartha, when the Buddha comes to his moment of enlightenment, everything is one. The river and the baby and the murderer and the everything is one. It's all one. It all comes together. Or as Charles Manson put it, if God is one, what is evil? Now that's consistent. If God is one, what is evil? We must accept the world from God on his terms, the way he describes it, and he describes it in ways that are unsettling to us. He describes it in ways that we would not have projected or anticipated or asked for. He describes his holiness in terms of darkness and clouds and fire, and we say, we. And then he says, and work with me here. He says, embrace this, ye glad of heart. Embrace this and rejoice. He doesn't say, make a grudging acceptance of it. Don't shuffle and with an angry scowl look down and say, oh, I guess I've got to because he's God and I've got to put up with it. He says, no. You're still, those are half measures. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Lift up your voice. Serve him this way. Serve the God who is like this. So when we fear and worship a God as he reveals himself in the Word, the result is gladness of heart. If we worship the nicey-nice God, nothing but despair at the end. Worship the God of the jagged edge and the smooth edge. Worship the God of the jagged edge and the smooth edge. Worship a God whose holiness cannot be made palatable for the middle-class American consumer. The result will be deep gladness. Do you hear that? Gladness. Not pomposity. Gladness. And, thank God, such gladness does not make us parade about with cheeks puffed slightly out or speak with lots of rotund vowels. or strut with a sanctimonious air. It doesn't lead to... I'm talking about holiness. I'm not talking about holy speak. I'm not talking about preachers getting into pulpits and saying, "Now, brother, let us pray." That's not holiness. I don't know what it is, but it's not holiness. Gladness, laughter, joy, set these before you. Gladness, laughter, joy, set these before you, and understand that you require, in this kind of world, you need a foundation for that kind of thing to go on. This is deep Christian faith, and not what so many today are marketing in the name of Jesus. The tragedy is that in the name of relevance, the current expressions of faith in America are superficial all the way down. They're about as deep as a wet spot on the pavement. It doesn't go very far. The church in America is 3,000 miles wide and just wet spot on the pavement all the way across. We need to understand that this is coming from our worship. Anemic worship leads to anemic living. Idolatrous worship leads to idolatrous living. Compromised worship leads to compromised living. And this is because this vision of God scares us. I'm not sure that I believe you that if I embrace this, that it would punch through to the other side. I'm not sure that I go for that. In this psalm, we're told to hate evil. You know what the problem is? You Christians don't hate good enough. We've been accused of lots of hate crimes, right? If you say anything critical about anything at all, you're accused of hate. Well, you must hate homosexuals because you say that sodomy is a sin. You must hate feminists because you think that women should submit to their husbands because that's their glory, that's their strength, that's what God has given them to do. That's how a woman finds her place as her husband's crown. You must, if I tell a husband that I think you should wear your crown on your head, he says, I don't know where this resentment's coming from. I don't know what your issues are. Well, I believe God. I believe His Word. And I can't believe God and His Word in this culture without seeing the God behind the Word. If I just see this as sort of a book that fell from the sky, and who knows where it came from, but I grew up in a tradition that takes it seriously, so I'm a scribe, and I'm just going through this. I'm treating this book like it's a mural painted on the wall, and I'm staring at it. God wants us to look through it. There's a God on the other side. God, this is a window, not a mural. Jesus says in John, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. So Jesus says, you guys count the letters. You guys stare at the Bible. You guys memorize vast chunks of it. But you're staring at it like it's a static mural. Instead of a letter from God, instead of revelation from God, a window to Him, a window that reveals Him, a window that reveals His soul, that reveals His heart, that reveals what He's like to us. And we are like the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai saying, "That's way too scary. We back away. Somebody go there for us and bring us little messages back." And if you bring us messages back that are too clear, too scary themselves, then we're going to start insisting that you prophesy smooth things. I don't like that kind of preaching. I don't like that kind of talk. Hate evil. This is why an ethical application of the vision of the holy is most necessary. If we bypass this vision of who God actually is, the necessary result will be a prissy moralism, not the robust morality of the Christian faith. So, going back to Pastor Mark's talk yesterday, the rebellious and the religious, when he was talking about the two approaches, the rebellious and the religious. It is not possible for an unregenerate person to know God and love Him. Those are the two things he cannot do at the same time. He can know God and hate him, or he can not know God and love him. Put it another way. Let me present this another way. A non-Christian can think he's serving God. Jesus said, the time is coming when people who kill you will think they're doing service to God. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was like that. There are people who are zealous for God, as Paul puts it in Romans, yet without knowledge. They're zealous for God without knowledge. So if you don't know who God is, if you don't know what he's like, if you don't know anything about him, then you can throw yourself into your love for him. Because then you've got a blank screen in the sky that you project all kinds of things onto. You can love God, provided you don't, if you're unregenerate, you can love God provided you don't know what he's like. Provided you're suppressing knowledge of what he's like. Or you can know what he's like. You can have an accurate glimpse of his holiness and hate him. All right, that's why I've oftentimes joked that modern militant atheism has two tenets. There is no God and I hate him. There is no God. Why are you so agitated, friend? Why are you so agitated? Do you get this worked up about the Easter Bunny? Do you write books and go on crusades? And no, why are you so worked up? Why are you so angry? Why are you angry for Dad for ditching? You think he ditched. You think he never. You don't think he was ever here. Why are you so upset with God for not existing? Why are you so angry with him for creating a world that you maintain he didn't create? Why do you do that? Well, it's because they understand what God is like, and that's where the hatred comes from. So the unregenerate heart sees in God accurately a rival. The unregenerate heart sees God for what he is as a rival to their autonomy. Or you can, so that's the route of the rebel. The route of the religious is to manage the information so that I suppress in unrighteousness my knowledge of what God's like and then pretend to love him. So if we bypass an accurate vision of who God is, the result is either going to be, if we bypass it, suppress it, the result will be prissy moralism. The difference between moralism and true morality is vast. And the thing that creates the difference between morality and moralism is knowledge of the holy. The only difference between morality and moralism is knowledge of the holy. You know what people are like when they are shrill. You know what shrill condemnation of sin looks like. Shrill condemnation of sin comes from a moralist who says, I can't believe that you're doing what I would desperately love to be doing myself, but I'm afraid to. So you have a moralistic kid who comes from a pious home. He moves to the university, Behemoth State University, and he finds out that his roommate has sort of made them a room full of pornographic wallpaper. There's just porn everywhere. And he's shrill and condemning. It's not like, golly, I can't believe. What are you doing, man? It's not that. It's like, how dare you just flagrantly do things that are in my heart all the time and do it outside where people can see. Who do you think you are? Why are you so courageous? I wish I could be that courageous. That's what's going on. That's the subtext. That's moralism. Moralism is constantly afraid of being dragged into the sin because moralism is attracted to that sin. We want to be moral. We want to be right. We want to hate evil and love righteousness, not because we're scared of it, not because we're afraid of it, but because we've seen who God is. The thing that creates the difference between moralism and morality is knowledge of the holy. Those who content themselves with petty rules spend all of their time fussing about with hemlines, curfews, and scruples about alcohol and countless other things. But those who see this folly, they see the folly of trying to manage people with rules. You can't manage people with rules. And every time there's an infraction, you make another rule. Here's another rule. Can't do that. Here's another rule. There are people who see the folly in that. And so they go off in their own little libertine direction, and they're no better. Those people are no better. The former act as though their moralism is grounded on the dictates of a gremlin-like God who lives in their attic. But his word is law. It's a little petty God that's above me, and he tells me these things. And I wish I didn't have to obey, but I got to, because he'll make my life miserable if I don't. And then the people who reject the rules say that this is stupid and aspire to become the gremlin themselves. But neither the person who lives under the authority of the gremlin or the people who want to be the gremlin, both of these people are embracing folly. This is there are two parts. Love the Lord, hate evil. Those are the two parts. Love the Lord and hate evil. And you can't love the Lord and you can't approach him unless you have been, there's a way of sacrifice, unless there's been a mediator, unless there's been bloodshed. And if you see the clouds and darkness of holiness coming toward you, unless there's been bloodshed, you are going to run the other way. That's what happens. But if you've been purchased, if you've been bought, if your sins have been cleansed, if Jesus died for you, he wants you to learn how to do this. He wants you to see a vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, and like Isaiah, respond, not by running away. You cry out, you know, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or as Peter does when Jesus does the miracle with the fish. Peter sees that and he falls down and says, depart from the Lord. I'm a sinful man. But both with Isaiah and with Peter, they are making themselves available to God. They're presenting themselves to God. God, there's an inconsistency here. You are holy, I am unholy. You are holy, I am unholy. I need a mediator. I need a savior. I need you to do something with the blood. I need you to fix me. And when he does, God saves sinners, this is the gospel, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. When that happens and you are forgiven, you are made right. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. You can watch the thunderheads come calmly. And you start to get excited, but not excited or agitated because you want to run. You start to get excited because you are rejoicing. You are gladness. You've become glad. These are the two parts. Love the Lord, hate evil. You can't love the Lord without a mediator. You can't love the Lord without forgiveness. You can't love the Lord without gospel. You can't love the Lord without grace. But don't try to love the Lord with partial grace, partial forgiveness, partial anything. It's all of Christ for all of life, for all the time, all the way down, everything. So you receive this gift, which is the perfection of Jesus Christ imputed to you plus nothing else, and that's all you need. So we see here the potency of right worship. What is it that we're not just talking about words that we say, we're talking about what enables us to say them. You may have this in your service. In our service, there's a point in our worship service where I'll say to the people, lift up your hearts. And they say, we lift them up to the Lord. Where do you get off doing that? How dare you? Who do you think you are? Lift up your hearts. I can't reach that far. What do you mean lift up my hearts? We lift them up to the Lord. What do you mean you lift them up to the Lord? How can you lift them up to the Lord? What does this mean? It doesn't mean, just as in Jesus' name, amen, doesn't mean open your eyes and reach for the pancakes. In Jesus' name, amen, means something else. Lift up your hearts does not mean we are at a particular milestone in the service. Lift up your hearts means that you're lifting up your hearts. You're invited by God, you're invited by the minister of God to lift up your hearts, and you respond that you in fact do so. You lift up your heart to the Lord, and God does potent things. God does marvelous things. And we immediately checked, like the first graders who plant the beans in the egg carton, you know. You've ever done that? And I don't know how those beans ever grow, because the kids dig them up every day to see how they're doing. And is it growing yet? Why isn't it growing? It's because you're digging it up every day. You hear wonderful things, great claims made for the potency of worship, and you dig up the bean every Sunday. You say, well, I don't see it. You know, I see America still going all the wrong. I see this problem and that problem and this other problem, and we waver in unbelief. We want to build our response to all these things on the foundation of Scripture. In this psalm, in this particular psalm, how should we define right worship? The answer is that right worship occurs when the congregation of God approaches him, sees him as he is, and responds rightly as he is commanded in joy and gladness, simplicity of heart, rejoicing and gladness. What do you do when you see the holiness of God coming off the bay in a series of, you see the holiness of God in tornadoes, and the holiness of God in this magnificent display at the end of the book of Job. You should be thinking, it's time for a potluck. I want to sit down and eat with God's people. I want to sit down and fellowship with God's people. I don't want to go home. I want to visit with these people. I want to talk about the greatness of God. Right worship occurs when we approach God, see him as he is, respond rightly as he is commanded in joy and glad submission. Such worship necessitates turning away from all idols. We see in verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images. This situation, seeing God as he is inconsistent with maintaining our idols at home, maintaining our little God shelves where we have our, you know, idol of entertainment or idol of greedy acquisition or idol of sexual lust and pornography. All these idols have to go. Confounded be. I'm worshiping God. Confounded be all who worship idols. So we turn. Idolatry is always an attempt. A true worshiper of God says, don't you see that this little idol is not big enough to save you? And the idolater, if he's being honest, says, no, he's not big enough to save me, but he is small enough to manipulate. And that's what the issue is. Ultimately, the worship of an idol over here is the worship of a God that's small enough that I can manipulate to get to gratify my lusts, my desires, what I want to do. So idolatry is bowing down in front of a mirror. Every form of idolatry is bowing down in before some type of a mirror. So when the idols are confounded and you turn away from the idols in your life and turn to the worship of God, and you go to church eager to hear the minister say, lift up your hearts, so you can say, we lift them up to the Lord. Yes, let's go. You can't do that. You can't approach him without leaving somewhere else. Repentance and belief are simply two words to describe the opposite sides of the same action. If God is over here and idols are over here, I cannot turn away from that wall in repentance without simultaneously and by the same motion turning toward this wall. It's the same motion. If I'm thinking of what I'm turning toward, I call it faith. If I'm thinking of what I'm turning away from, I call it repentance. I turn away from one thing and that motion turns me toward another. So I'm turning from idols that are small enough to be manipulated, not big enough to save me, not big enough to forgive me, not big enough to deliver me, but they're small enough to manipulate. And I'm turning to the holy God who cannot be manipulated. He cannot be manipulated. Going back to the previous talk, he can be obeyed, right? He cannot be manipulated, but he can be obeyed. And what he tells you to do is present your request to him. Pour out your desires before him. Present your petitions to him. That's not presumption. That's obedience. And in this psalm alone, what does right worship do? What does right worship accomplish? What does the grace of potent worship do? What effect does it have? What are the results? Well, number one, verse one, the earth rejoices. And our planet could use some of that. The earth rejoices. All the islands are glad. Verse 1. His enemies are consumed with the fire that goes before him. Verse 3. The earth is illuminated by his lightning, and the earth trembles. Verse 4. In the presence of the Lord, and in worship we are in the presence of the Lord, the hills melt. So we come into the presence of the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, the hills melt. In right worship, the heavens preach, and the people see his glory. Verse 6. Idolaters are flummoxed and confounded. Verse 7. Idolaters are flummoxed and confounded. The universal call to worship is even issued to the idols. verse 7. The idols themselves. Come worship God, all you Wall Street bankers. While we're at it, let's invite Dow Jones himself to come and worship God. While we're at it, let's invite the idols, the sexual idolaters to come and worship God. But let's invite everybody, the whole apparatus, everybody to bow down, repent, give it all up, and turn to Him. When this happens, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. Verse 8. The name of God is exalted above every name. Verse 9, and this is the great reason we are glad. This is the central reason why we rejoice. We hate it when the name of Jesus is disparaged. We hate it when the name of Jesus is mocked. We hate it when people say, "Oh, Jesus freaks." We hate that. And we shouldn't hate it because it was insulting to us. We should hate it the same way you should hate it if you were dealing with somebody who wouldn't leave off mocking your mother. First, you know that this person hates this person that is dear to you, and that's one reason you hate it, but you also know that they're saying a whole bunch of things that are just simply false. And you, Psalm 68, rise up, Lord, scatter your enemies. God, do something. Do something. I hate your name being disparaged the way your name is disparaged. I hate it. We hate it. We come and worship you, and we see what you're like. We see what you're doing in worship. We see how you're coming to us, and we need to learn to be. And I want to say this with all appropriate reverence. We need, and all appropriate Calvinistic reverence, but we really need to learn how to argue with God. We need, but if you've been listening to what I'm saying, I'm arguing with the tornadoes. I'm doing what Job himself couldn't do. When the Lord appeared to him at the end of the book of Job in a whirlwind, Job stopped and was abashed in dust and ashes. I repent. But the whole book of Job was sort of arguing his case on a wrong foot. His counselors were wrong, but he got off on the wrong foot as well. And so he just repented as he ought to have done. God invites us to plead with him for reformation. God invites us to plead with him for a revival. God invites us to plead with him to do the things that he has promised to do. Now, when we do this, the name of God is exalted above every name. Verse 9, the saints of God learn to hate evil, and God preserves them from those who persecute them, verse 10, because they hate evil. If you start hating evil, it's not going to be long before the enemy finds out who you are and returns fire. And then you panic and say, what's happening here? Why? And you think, did you really think that you could go into a spiritual war and encounter the devil who wouldn't shoot back? Do you really think that spiritual warfare is just a matter of a long hike? No, there's an army between where you are and where you want to go. This is combat. So we learn to hate evil, and we're not flummoxed, we're not flabbergasted when they fight back. But God preserves us. God protects us when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Light and gladness are sown in our hearts. Verse 11. I've said this before, and I really think that there's a lot here that we need to take in. I believe that in our current circumstance, in our current situation, we need to ask God to raise up what you might call merry warriors. Merry warriors, not shrill warriors, right? Not merry non-combatants. We don't need merry non-combatants, and we don't need agitated, harsh, shrill warriors. The besetting sin of conservatives, political conservatives and theological conservatives, their besetting sin is anger and shrillness. Right? You take your average activist, writes letters to the editor about the pro-life issue, let's say, about abortion issue. He writes letters to the editor with a fisted crayon. I are so mad. And secular humanist, and then we spit on it to make sure that we make sure that it's a spittle-flecked thing that they get. Who wants to follow you? Who wants to follow you into battle? Of course, we want to be engaged. We want to be warriors. We want to be used by God in this. We must want it. We must desire it earnestly. But we want to be the kind of people who go into war, who go into the engagement, who go into this fracas, rejoicing with gladness because we have seen the Lord high and lifted up. His righteous people rejoice and are grateful when they remember His holiness. His righteous people rejoice and they are grateful when they remember His holiness. So, those who serve graven images are confounded. Verse 7. Those who worship false gods cannot be anything but confounded. Those who worship the true God falsely are missing the scriptural call as well. But those who worship Him rightly are meek, and the meek will inherit the earth. Those who worship Him rightly are the meek of the earth. They are the ones who are summoned to worship Him. They see who He is, and they respond in faith. And it's not through law, that Romans 4:13, it's not through law that Abraham or his seed were promised the world. It's not through law. Law is not going to do that. Shrillness is not going to do that. Agitation is not going to do that. It's a gift. God gave the world to Abraham as a present. It's grace. It's the grace agenda. It's all of grace, all of Christ, all the time. It's a gift. It's a present. So what should you do after you've worshiped the Lord and you go out and look at the world? You should say thank you. All is yours. Whether Christ, apostles, the Word of God, things present, things past, it's all yours. Go inherit it. Go take it. Go assume the center. Assume the center not because you're arrogant, not because you're proud, not because you're haughty, but assume the center because you've worshiped the Lord. Assume the center as the kind of person who has gone to heaven this week. You've gone to heaven this week. Why wouldn't you act? Why wouldn't you go out into the world and act as though you have the right to exercise dominion and call people to gladness and rejoicing and to forgiveness of sin? Why wouldn't you act that way? You've been to heaven. Tell people about it. Call people to it. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that you have given. We pray that you would bless us as we meditate on these things. And I pray that you'd be with everyone here, all the people who've traveled long distances to be at this conference. We thank you for them. And I pray that this will have been a great encouragement to them. We ask you to do all these things because we ask in Jesus' name. And amen.